Why don't we turn to James chapter 5, and I'll just share here for a bit on a few verses. This is the last chapter in the book of James, so I'm looking to maybe go through part of this chapter here this morning, and then maybe we can finalize on another chapter. So let's just read James chapter 5, maybe verses 1 through 12. And then we can share on some of those verses. James chapter 5, 1 through 12. And those of you that can, you can stand while we read. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasures in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of Hosts would be another term there. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. You may be seated. Thank you for that. With the amount of time that we have left, I may take the first verses 1 through 6 and just speak very briefly on them. I wasn't planning on spending a lot of time on those verses anyway, but maybe we'll just spend less time on that and then look more at verses 7 through 12. Verses 1 through 6, speaking here to the rich. It's interesting here as you see how it starts out. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries. Now, these were some very rich people back then. If you have a chance, you have a chance to share Christ or to witness for Christ, and you have a very rich man and you have a poor man here, Who is most easiest to talk to about the Lord? The poor man. Why is that? Why are the poor much easier to receive the gospel message? Okay, they appreciate more. Any other thoughts on that? Okay, the rich man. His money, or that's his God. You know, he has all that he thinks he needs. And so he's supposedly satisfied. The poor tend to listen more, and they're easier to share with. And so the rich, well, you think of the verse found in Mark 10:25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that is spoken in three of the Gospels, those words. And it's interesting how the writer here, supposedly James, opens up this passage. You know, he talks about them weeping and howling for their miseries. And it's not so much of the thing or the thought of them, you know, weep and howl and repent. It almost seemed like he sensed that they were, you know, almost beyond that, not expecting them to repent. It's a very sad place to be in that situation. It speaks of them weeping and howling, and it talks about their riches, how they will be corroded, and how they took others for granted, those that were working for them, kept back by fraud, and on and on. I had a list of the sins that the rich here were going through. Riches do not bring satisfaction, do not bring happiness. We know that. True riches is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's move now to James 5, verses 7 to 12. And now this, James is addressing the Christian brethren, and I believe we can take some of this, all of this, for us today. Very much would instruct us. He speaks to them here on three points, and we'll just touch on them briefly. To be patient, to establish their hearts, and to not grudge one against another. Now, these Christians that he's speaking to were being severely tested by the rich that we just spoke here about. They were going through very severe tribulations and trials with them. And James here is encouraging them to not give up, but to be patient in all of this wrongdoings that was happening to them. The idea here is for them to wait patiently for the reward, which is eternal, not something that was wealth or that the rich were experiencing here on this earth, but to wait patiently for the reward that would come to them at some point. Hebrews 10:37 says, "For yet a little while, and he is coming, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." Christian patience is more than just having patience until the seed that you plant grows. That's a certain kind of patience. But it's much deeper. It's much, much more than that. It's a living in the will of God and humbly accepting what God brings to you with an eye to the glorious reward, and that is eternity in heaven. That is true patience, and that is what he was calling them to. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. He calls them to establish themselves there in verse 8. To establish themselves, to withstand the enemy, to be steadfast. The prosperity of the wicked and the affliction of the righteous have always been a trial for the Christian. How many of you have ever wondered why do the ungodly prosper? You know, we see it all around us. Ungodly people, and they're wealthy. They're filthy rich. It doesn't, you know, sometimes we say it just doesn't make sense. This is what David says in Psalms 73:2. "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So the wicked do prosper, but it's only a earthly prospering. What does an established heart look like here that James is calling the Christians to? And children, I think it was the second group, the verse that you read goes right along with this. This is what an established heart looks like. Daniel 3:18. "But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set." Who said that? Who in Scripture is this talking about? All right? Is it Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? That story. That was a heart, those were hearts that were established. And as I think of other accounts in Scripture, maybe you think of others. In Scripture, hearts that were established, hearts that as the winds and the test of times came, they were established. I think of Joseph being thrown into the pit. His heart was established as he went from there and served the way he did, and as he was lied about and falsely accused and on, his heart was established. He withstood the enemy. He ran when the temptation came. That was an established heart. Anyone else comes to your mind in Scripture that was an example of a heart that was established? Joshua. Okay, Joshua.
For me and my house,
Excellent. Very much. Very much established. There's many others. Let me just want to give a little illustration here of something that I just thought of as it speaks of being established. Now, a number of years ago, I haven't done it so much here. I have this bucket. I have it full of sand. A number of years ago, back in the States, we had bought a small little house, and we wanted to plant some trees in our yard. And so I bought some trees, and I dug the holes. I put the trees in the holes, and these trees are probably about this size. Now, what do you do after you plant a tree in your yard, especially over here in Ireland? What do you need to do to allow that tree to grow? We have to water it and things like that. But what do you do after you place it? The same day that you plant it, what are some things that you have to do to it?
Fertilize it.
It's great. But the tree itself needs something physically. Okay, it needs to be established, right? A little better than what it is. It needs a stake. So if I do this, I'll put a stake in it, put it on a little bit of an angle. I shouldn't have brought those other ones out. You didn't see those, did you? And so we put a stake in it, and that stake, we bring up here, and we tie it around the tree. And we're doing this now to establish this tree so that when the winds come and all that, it's tied off. So would that tree withstand? Would it be ready to go in a windstorm? What do you think? Got a stake on it. We have it tied off. The wind's in the right direction. Okay? But sometimes the wind blows in our lives quite often, right? So we need to put another one in. So let's stick another one in about right here. And so we'll tie that off. So you can be thinking about the next question. Children, how many of you think that this tree is ready to go? We tie it off here with two of them. Think that tree is secure now from the wind? Now you're shaking your head. No? Why not? That's got two stakes driven deep into the ground. Okay, so if the wind blows the other way. So, well, let's put another one in, and I think if we would do this, and if they're placed at the right place, most trees, when I did mine, I put three stakes around them, and that takes care of stabilizing the tree if it's done right. It's quite secure. The wind can blow pretty much from any direction, and it allows that tree to be established, to take root, to grow. You do that without that. If you, after church, go look at the tree in the back corner, it's a pine tree. It's about as tall as this ceiling. But it needs to have a ratchet strap put to it and taken back towards the fence, because that tree is leaning really, really bad because it's not established. Now, once these trees grow, eventually, the goal is to take those stakes out and allow the tree just to be self-supporting, and it works. But I think for the Christian life, as we grow, as I grow, as you grow, these stakes need to be very much established. They need to stay there. And we're going to name these stakes here just briefly. Stake number one is the Word of God. That is an anchor point that needs to be established into your life. Stake number two is prayer. And then stake number three is the brotherhood, what Jan talked about this morning, the church. Those three stakes, as we find them driven in and we tied off to that, that is, I believe, what an established heart should look like. How well are you supported? How well are you established in these three areas? I think all of us find room at times to grow. Now James goes and he goes from one point to the next, and he kind of jump around. And he talks now about, in verse 9, it says, do not grumble against one another. Now remember, these people were going through very difficult times. They were being persecuted, they were taken advantage of, and on and on. So this grumbling is a complaining spirit. That's really what it's talking about here, from what I would gather in my studies. It seemed like the hardships that they were experiencing was causing them to complain, to moan and to groan. We do that sometimes, don't we? We do. Just a negative attitude in general brings no glory to God and brings no word of encouragement to one another at all. We need to be those that take these complaints to God in prayer and find answers in His Word and through the brotherhood, and encourage each other, pray for one another, and not spend a lot of time fretting about it. Proverbs 24:19 says, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked. And then in John 6:43, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. So, do I tend to complain? Sure, we do. We find ourselves murmuring and complaining. But God calls us to be those that would glory in His name and to help one another. They were called to look for Christ's coming, when He would set all things in order, and the wicked then would be judged for their wickedness. 1 Peter 4, a number of verses there, says, but the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling, without complaining. Hospitable to one another. Among, right here in the church, among each other, we are called to be that hospitable. And then just moving here, verses 10 through 11, a complete, well, I guess we're not there yet. 10 through 11 speaks of the looking back at the examples of the prophets of old, how they withstood the affliction and persecution that they went through. It speaks of Job and all of his miseries and the discouragement there, and how that he was one that was established. You know, he had his bad days, I'm sure. He was a human. But yet in the end, Job was faithful. He was established. And it just brings our attention to that. In Job 19:26, it says this, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. You think of Paul in prison. As he was in prison and bound, he was singing. Paul and Silas there. And so there's many examples. I want to just close with the thought here on swearing. And like I said, it's quite a change here in some of the thoughts and things that he brings up. But in verse 12 it says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Swearing in this time was evidently a fairly common practice. I looked even back in the Old Testament, many places it talks about swearing in some way or another, or taking of oaths. What is this actually talking about? It seems like it can bring in profanity, but it seems like more it's talking of taking of oath. Just a few verses in Matthew 5:33 that I think just again establishes what James was saying here. Let me just read those verses. Matthew 5:33-37. It says, again, you have heard that it was said of them of old time, you shall not make false vows, but shall perform to the Lord your vows. But I tell you, don't swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is the throne of God, nor by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shall you swear by your head, for you can't make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Whatever is more than these is of the evil one. So people today, and back then, made oaths that they didn't intend to keep in the first place. And it happens today, I would say, probably more than not. People take oath, they lay their hands on the Bible, or they swear by God or someone, and they have no intentions of keeping what they are promising to. Just maybe an example of what some of these oaths look like. I pulled this up. In South Africa, here is what an oath or a swearing in a court system would sound like. It would say something like this: I swear that the evidence that I shall give shall be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. England and Wales. It says here that it would go something like this: I swear by, and they would have Almighty God or the name of God or the name of a holy scripture. That the evidence that I shall give shall be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. In the United States, it would sound something like this: do you solemnly swear that you will tell the whole truth, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help me God, or something similar to that. Some of them would, you know, lay their hand on the Bible as well. So those are just examples of what we're talking about in the court system. And you hear people talking about it. They're trying to make a very strong statement on something, and you know, they'll say, you know, I swear by it. And here we're just called to be people that stay away from that. Swearing in an oath is too often a convenient way to tell a lie or to renege on a promise. When we swear in this way, we are attempting to convince someone else that we are telling the truth. You know, it's because that I swore to God or whoever that I'm trying to convince them that what I'm saying is the truth. Just yesterday I heard, it wasn't swearing at all, it was in our house, but you hear this among children, and I was kind of raised that we don't even say "I promise" too much. We watch that. But yesterday I heard this, and it caught my attention because of what I was studying. But there was a bag of candy, and one of them thought one of the other ones took some out more than what they should have. And the one was like, "No, I don't have anything." And they didn't believe it. And the other one said, "Do you promise?" You know. And so we kind of add some of those words in there, because if they say, "Yes, I promise," now we know for sure. But there's that little bit of that doubt there. And why is that doubt? Well, that doubt is because the truth probably hasn't always been told. The yes hasn't been yes, and the no hasn't been no. And there's a bit of teasing that goes on. We understand that. Jesus says a righteous man should not swear by anything, because his yes will be yes and his no will be no. When we as Christians take an oath and swear by it, we are suggesting that maybe we are less than trustworthy under normal circumstances. And so, if I'm not swearing, then I'm not evidently telling the truth. Well, no. We can tell the truth and speak everyday language. Taking oaths and swearing in this way does nothing to improve our witness, but rather, I think it probably complicates it. Has any of you ever been in the court system where you were supposed to swear and you affirmed rather than swearing? I don't know. Have any of you ever been in that situation? Okay. Nat has, and Joyce has. And they allow you to affirm. Is that right? And that was in your situation? And so I think most places are that way. And so that's a blessing. Why does it say, and I'm going to quit here, why does it say above all don't swear? What's so important about swearing? I think for number one, it strikes directly at God and throws contempt on his name, because people use his name, they use it in vain, and they swear by it with no intention of telling the truth. They say an outright lie or renege on the promise, and it's in the name of God. Also, it's a sin that of all sins has the least temptation kind of to it. We're not really just maybe tempted in this swearing thing so much as some other sins are. It's something that maybe we don't think of as other sins. And it's a difficult one to change. Once people are used to it and it's the way that it's done, we kind of fall prey to it. Swearing comes about because of a suspicion of falsehood, and that's why people have made the thing of swearing such a big thing. Deuteronomy 5:11, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Let's be a people that take the name of the Lord in the right way. Let's have our yes be yes and our no, no. And beyond that, I think what we say will stand and people will believe that. Thank you for your attention. Let's kneel for a closing prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're a God that cares richly about each one of us. We thank you for the many testimonies and stories that were shared of many that were here this morning. I pray for strength as we move into this next week. As we look at our lives, help us, God, to cry out to you and to be those that would encourage one another and share Christ with the lost about us. We thank you for your words in Scripture that give us direction on how to live our lives. Help us to be people that do not complain, do not grumble about the past, the things in the future, frustration, but to go to you and to help one another, encouraging one another. Help us to be patient in tribulation. Help us to be established in our lives with your word and prayer and the church, the brotherhood. So give us strength. We pray for the many that are gone, those that are traveling. We pray for those involved in the funeral that Dan's are at. I pray, God, for grace and strength there. So we commit our hearts and our lives to you. Use this for your glory and for your honor. In his name we pray. Amen.